We turn then to Psalm 78 again, starting at verse 12 to 25, though I will omit some verses in between and come back to them next week. This concerns the history of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and the bondage they were in. And it is a reminder of what God did. And it is in relation to the fact of, as we saw a few weeks back, Ephraim being armed, carrying bulls, turned back in the day of battle. And then last week I dealt with the reason why this was. They kept not the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. And they forgot his works and his wonders which he had showed them. In other words, their history. And as I often remark upon the fact that the history of the church, Old and New Testament, is of vital importance. Now, Israel was the church of the Old Testament, and of course they were not all Israel, which were of Israel. That is to say, they were not all true Israelites. Just as in the church, not all who are in churches, even some churches, are truly Christian. They may have the outward appearance of it, but in the heart that is not the case. And here it is dealing really with the last part of what they are charged with, forgetting God's works. Now, we have seen, even in the New Testament, a referring back to the history of Israel. It's quite a common thing. You know, it is more than once that this is referred to. And it is not only the wonderful things that God did that they were reminded of, but the wicked things that they did. And even while God was blessing them, delivering them, providing for them, that they did not behave themselves in a very trustworthy and commendable manner at all. And there are lessons to be learned from that for the church of this day and generation, and indeed every generation. I've set it out really in three headings. One, God's marvelous deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Two, his mighty protection of them in protecting them from the Egyptian army. And three, his miraculous provision for them in the wilderness. We have seen, of course, that they were in bondage for 400 and odd years in Egypt. We don't know how long the slavery as such lasted. We're not given an exact time frame in regard to that. But we do know that for many years they had been in that bondage, and that it had now become unbearable for them. And they cried unto God for his deliverance, that he would deliver them from that bondage. And the spiritual lesson that we take from this, yes, theirs was an actual bondage, they were enslaved, but it is also taken as a type of the enslavement of mankind in the bondage he's under to sin and Satan. We remember that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, accepting the authority and the truthfulness of what Satan said, which was a lie, instead of God's truth, they then passed from under God's authority to being under Satan's authority. And that is the condition of all men that are born into this world in their natural condition. It is a state of bondage, enslavement to sin and to Satan. Again, the scripture I often quote, which the Lord quoted to the Pharisees, but it does apply equally to all people who are unsaved. He says, you're of your father the devil. What's the consequence of that? Well, the works of the devil he will do. Well, provided that man can sin without any consequences, harmful consequences, man, of course, is quite happy to carry on sinning. And even when there are harmful consequences, man will still, in his stubbornness and rebellion and his enslavement to sin, carry on sinning, even though it's doing them harm. A perfect example of that, which I've mentioned in the past, is people outside the hospital doors with on drips and catheters and all the rest of it, shivering and shaking and choking and coughing and sputtering, smoking the weed, cigarettes. And they're enslaved to that particular vice, but man is enslaved to sin. He has a sinful nature, and as such is bound to sin. And bound is a play on words. He's bound, but he's bound too. Man will sin. He's of his father, the devil. So, in the land of Egypt, they were in bondage, but they were quite happy until it became cruel bondage. Because we find that in the wilderness, we see this next week, God willing, they were harking back to the food that they had in Egypt. Even though they were in bondage, they lusted for the food other than what they were being provided with in the wilderness. They forgot about the bondage and only remembered what they had in terms of food. And you see, it wasn't until the bondage became unbearable that they wanted deliverance. Just as man will not, even when sin is causing tremendous harm to them and suffering, will still persist in their sin. Because for a sinner to be saved, something more has to happen to the person concerned, and that is, they need to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And unless and until that happens, man will never seek salvation. Until man is brought to the place of repentance, which means they don't wish to continue in sin anymore. It's not only the harmful effects of sin that trouble them, but the fact that it is against God, an offense against God. That is what true conviction and repentance is. It's not conviction of sin, is not just sin's got me in trouble. Not even that it's got me in trouble with God, but that it is hateful. That there is a work done within by the Spirit of God, whereby the person concerned, the sinner, wants to stop sinning, not just because of its baleful effects, but because they are, by God the Spirit working in them, brought to hate that sin. So, the Bible speaks about godly sorrow. You see, Judas, he repented of his sin that he had done. He was under conviction and he realized the heinousness of his crime, but he never sought forgiveness for it. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. So repentance has within it godly sorrow. The person upon whom God is moving and working wants to be delivered from sin. But they realize they can't do it of themselves. I've read many a testimony of people in bygone days brought under conviction of sin, and they tried to reform their lives. They started attending services more regularly, even praying, trying to behave and keep God's law, and they found they couldn't. Why? Because they were in bondage. They were under the hard taskmaster, even Satan. So there has to come a deliverer. The Bible speaks of this, that the deliverer would come out of Zion who would turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It is the same with every sinner. There has to be conviction by the Holy Spirit that brings that sinner to the place where they realize the heinousness of sin to some degree or other, and that they no longer wish to continue in sin because now they hate it, whereas before they loved it. That cannot happen and will not happen until the Holy Spirit convicts them. And he, that is always accompanied by the quickening or regenerating of the Holy Spirit, whereby a new nature is created within that person. For man left to his own sinful nature will never repent. And he can't, because he won't. And he won't because he doesn't want to. And that's the predicament that the unsaved person's in. They're enslaved to sin, and they loved to sin. And the natural man will only react against sin if it brings them into, well, not even against sin, but the circumstance into which it brings them. But as to sin itself, the natural man does not wish to stop sinning. The natural man loves to sin. And it is not a case in the ordinary course of events that man is sinning and he doesn't want to sin. He's sinning because he does want to sin and enjoys it. So it is here that they, in bondage in Egypt, they had to be brought to that place where they cried unto God to be delivered from the cruel bondage in which they were in. And God sent a deliverer. And obviously, in regard to our situation and the new covenant, and indeed it was retrospective under the old, that God sent a deliverer, which is Christ, of course. And without that deliverer, no one could be delivered from their sin. Now, Pharaoh is a type of Satan, as Egypt is a type of the world and the type of the sinner in the world. When the Bible speaks of the world as we know in that context, it means the world of sinfulness, or the worldly system which is set up by sinful men and women under the tutelage of Satan. And the world system is ruled over by Satan. The Bible says that. He is called the God of this world. That is the world system. Now, the triune God, of course, is sovereign over all, but the God that controls the world system, is Satan. And he rules over all the unconverted. That is the position of the unsaved person. They're under the bondage of sin. They're under the bondage of Satan. And he is the Pharaoh, if you like, that rules over them. And he has no intention of letting them go if he can help it. And therefore, he will move might and main to prevent that happening. And he has many ways of doing that. He will try and silence the preacher. He will corrupt the message of salvation. He will oppose with might and main every movement by God, because you know times of revival are always accompanied by times of opposition and oppression, even by the powers that be. And so we see this unwillingness of Satan, of Pharaoh rather, to let the people of Israel go. So it is the same, that Satan is unwilling to let his subjects go, be delivered from the bondage of sin and his sovereignty over them. But you see, God exhibits his power like he did in Egypt. We won't go into that because we're doing it in the weekday studies in Exodus. But God performs miracles, marvelous things, impossible things to deliver his people from Egypt, and it is the same in delivering sinners from the power of Satan. It is a miracle. For we see this especially in regard to Israel as they came up against the Red Sea. Now, red in the Bible is always the color of judgment. Though your sins be as scarlet, and so on. So in the front of them, they had the sea, if you like, the sea of God's judgment that they couldn't pass through. Behind them is the army of Pharaoh, or if you like, the hosts of Satan, that's determined they're not going to escape, and indeed, if he had the power, would kill them if he could. Satan would wipe out every human being if God allowed him, but he can't. But he would do. Because he so hates God and hates man, he wants them all to end up in the same place as he knows he's going to end up in. So this was the impossible situation. And this is the impossible situation with man. In his sin, behind, as it were, are the hosts of Satan in pursuit. In front is the sea of God's judgment. Either way, they're trapped. There is no way out, naturally speaking. But then, this is the marvelous things that are done. God says to Moses, just hold out that scepter, that rod that's in your hand. And I told you before, that is the scepter of Christ. Hold that out. And the sea divides. And the people cross over safely. And so it is that when Christ is brought into the situation in regard to the people of God, he bore the punishment for their sin. The judgment fell upon him, and God's people can cross over on dry land. The judgments of God, if you like, are like the waves on either side heaped up. But they can't touch God's people because Christ has opened that way for them through the sea of God's judgment. It says in verse 13, he divided the sea, caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up as a heap. God's marvelous deliverance. Now, just to look back at verse 12, marvelous things he did in the sight of the fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. At one time, Zoan was the capital of Egypt. So sometimes Egypt is referred to as Zoan, as it is here. Although it mentions Egypt as well, but Zoan was once the capital. Now it's just a village apparently that's called Zan. Zoan, sand, it's even similar sand, really. But that's what that Zoan refers to. And it was marvelous. And you see, salvation is a marvelous work. It's not a work of man, it's a work of God. They couldn't deliver themselves, even if they wanted to. They were helpless. They were in an impossible situation, and the sinner is. But God begins, as I say, by convicting, making those who are in sin, they want to be delivered from it. True salvation, of course, is not just want to be delivered from the circumstances of it, but sin itself, as I have said. Then the second thing was, that I want us to look at, is God's mighty protection. You see, as they now journey through the wilderness, and indeed in their deliverance from Egypt, they needed God's protection for them. And God provided for them a visible symbol, emblem, of his presence with them. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. And when we turn back to Exodus 14 in regard to this, we see God moving to protect them from the Egyptians as they pursued after them. Exodus 14 and 19. Now, we read the situation that was as it was. They're up against the Red Sea. Moses cries unto the Lord. The Lord tells him, stretch out thine hand and the rod. Lift up thy rod, verse 16. Stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon all his hosts, upon all his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them. But it gave light by night to those, so that the one came not near the other all night. So God mightily, miraculously, provided protection for them. And what was light to the Israelites was darkness to the Egyptians. There's a point there, isn't it? And it is this. What is light to us is darkness to the world. What is right to us is wrong to them. What is good to us they call evil, and evil they call good. Even in that, there is a contrast. But we know that, for instance, we speak, we preach the truth, and people don't accuse us of hate and all the rest of it, but generally speaking, just darkness. Doesn't affect them. They don't see it. And even as Paul speaking of the Jews, he says there's a veil. A veil upon them, as it were, that they can't see. And until the Spirit of God quickens the sinner, that's how they are. They can't see. It's darkness to them. But to us, it is light and life. I remember as a child, used to read the Bible with daily Bible reading notes. Well, I could understand, you know, like the historical things and so on. But as regards spiritual understanding, it was zero. I simply did not understand anything spiritual whatsoever. Just didn't understand it. Not until the Spirit of God enables us to do so, will we? However, God protection. And God protects us not only in our deliverance first off, but all the way through our earthly journey. And we are protected from things we're not even aware of. The Bible speaks of this again because it says the angel of the Lord. And this could be, in fact, Christ himself, because he is the messenger of the covenant. Angel means messenger. So sometimes he's referred to as that. But anyway, Psalm 38 and 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth about them that fear him. I looked it up in the concordance, and obviously I've written down the wrong reference. But it says, the angel of God encampeth around them that fear him. And God does protect us from danger seen and unseen through our earthly pilgrimage. And if certain things befall us, it is for a reason. It is for our good. All things work together for good. Job is a perfect example of that. How that Satan could not touch him without divine permission. And he could only touch him in to the extent that God allowed him to do so. And so we are pictured, the Christians, as being in an alien land, in an alien world. We're in a hostile environment. We're passing through this world, which is at enmity with God. And this enmity not only comes through human beings, but it is the hosts of Satan who stir up human beings and works in ways we not even aware of in order to seek to destroy us make life miserable, tempt us, and so on. And we, therefore, have God's presence with us, not visible anymore. But we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, if we are born of the Spirit of God. His presence is with us. You see, in the Old Testament, everything had to be visual. It could be seen, could be touched, when he couldn't touch the cloud, I suppose. But it was all visual and so on, because, you see, the Spirit of God was not yet universally given to God's people, and they were not all God's people, indeed, in any case, that came out of Egypt. But the Spirit of God indwells us, he guides us into all truth, and to do that, he leads us to the Word of God and shows us the meaning of the Word of God. And as I say, it's just personally he does that, but also he provides teachers for that particular office within the church. So he has guided us, he has directed us, he's protected us. There are angels around us that we're unaware of. And we are going through this alien land under God's protection. And it is well that we recognize this. We are not to try and be friends of the world in the sense of that we become like the world in order to be friendly with them. By that I mean that we don't and ought not to compromise God's truth, to remain silent, and not contend against the evils of our day and generation, lest we upset the world. We're not to do that. We need to recognize the world is a hostile place. Now, don't get me wrong, we don't set out to upset the world just to upset them. Just by living godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer some form of persecution. And again, as John says, friendship, if we're friendship, friends of the world, that's the world system, we're enemies with God. Says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, is the world system, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. And it says, if we love the world, the love of the Father isn't in us. So we need to recognize the world is hostile. We shouldn't be surprised by that. It's a good thing we do recognize that there is an enemy out there who rules over the world system. And therefore, we ought not to be surprised that they don't like Christians. Never have. And that they will do all they can to suppress the truth, to contain, as it were, God's people from making known the way of salvation. I mean, there's a Christian nurse up in court again in appeal. She was dismissed from her job because she prayed with some patients. And they, you know, they were asking her. They wanted comfort and so on. And she repeated the Lord's 23rd Psalm to one and so on. She's dismissed from her job. And in addition, they're trying to get her dismissed from being a nurse. That's just an example, and there are many like this, you see. There's more and more pressure being put on God's people to keep quiet in the public domain. And we need to expect this. Why? Because the world's hostile. And because the Church of Jesus Christ has become weak and effeminate. So therefore, we must expect this. So if we go out, therefore, to witness, we're not going to witness to people who are just waiting to hear the truth, some fools think. Oh, you know, I've heard it preached. If only some people would tell them they believe. No, they won't. Not unless the Spirit of God's at work. Quite the contrary, they don't want to hear the message. Of course they don't. They belong to another kingdom and another king. Hostile. But nevertheless, in obedience to our great captain, we go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But we have God with us to protect us and keep us from all evil. God's mighty, marvelous, miraculous, should I say, protection. And then his marvelous provision. I mean, you just think of the situation they were in. They're in the wilderness. I don't know if Sinai was as barren as it is today, but it sounds like it was. And there were, you know, there were a great number of people with their animals. Men, women, and children. Thousands of them. And they're in the wilderness. And yet, God mightily, marvelously, miraculously indeed, provided for them. He gave them water to drink out of the rock. Of course, that's got spiritual significance. And he provided manna for them from heaven. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us what that smiting of the rock signified. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, you can't, how can a rock follow them? Well, of course, this is the presence of God. That's the angel of the Lord encamping about them. The angel of his presence. And the rock. He is called the rock, and the rock smitten. When the rock was smitten, out flowed the water. This life-giving stream. Holy Spirit, of course, is also signified, symbolized by the water. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given because Christ was not yet crucified. So it says, he cleared the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink as out of the great ducts. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. In the wilderness, this world is a spiritual wilderness. As far as the things of God are concerned, it's hostile. It's a hostile environment. It is a spiritual wilderness. But God causes this water, this life-giving water, to flow out of the rock. Behold, he smote the rock, verse 20, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Now, I'm not going to deal with this business of them desiring flesh this Sunday, but we just look at this miraculous provision. He commanded the clouds from above, verse 23, opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. Seems angels do eat food, would seem strange. Don't really know what it means. He sent them meat to the full, but he gave them angels food. We find out, of course, now that they weren't satisfied with God's provision. And if we think of the food, the spiritual food that God has provided for us, it is from heaven, it is His word. You see, Christ in John chapter 6 speaks of the manna that came down from heaven, which fathers did eat of it, and they're dead, but He said, I am the bread of life. You can find it in John 6, you can read verse 32. This is the bread of God which is coming down from heaven that giveth life unto the world. God's provision, it is from heaven. And it is sufficient for every need that we have. But next week we look at, you see, they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted something else. They wanted flesh. And this is what has happened and is happening today, that God's people are those who say they're God's people, they're not content with God's provision. They want something more. And it's from the world. It is not from heaven. So we see God's marvelous deliverance, His miraculous protection, and His mighty provision. And this applies to us equally. It is marvelous that we are brought out of darkness into light. It is a wonderful provision that God has given us. He inspired holy men to write down what He wanted us to know. He has given us access to Himself via Christ. He has promised to supply all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And He encamps about us and will, no matter what may come against us, He will bring us safe home to glory. Amen.